Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15? 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'd like to say a prayer before we begin the sermon today. Let's pray. Our God, the revealer of truth and the author of our salvation, we ask as we open up your word that your word would be preached today and that your word would fall on honest and good hearts, take root and produce fruit in our lives, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. After the invasion and the conquest of Canaan, the period of the judges, Israel rejected God as their king in heaven. And they wanted a human king, an earthly king, so that they could be like the rest of the nations. This, of course, is the opposite of what God wanted for Israel. He wanted them to be different than all of the nations, which is why he rescued them from Egyptian slavery and gave them the law of Moses to instruct them to be holy as he is holy. But they persisted in their requests, and they wouldn't take no for an answer. So God gave them the king that they thought they wanted. His name was Saul. He was tall. He was handsome. He was a great warrior and military commander. But he lacked the kind of heart to be the effective leader in God's kingdom. 1 Samuel 15 records the events which resulted in God rejecting Saul as king over Israel. And the keynote is in verse 1. Would you read it with me? "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord.'" Listen, that root verb, listen, occurs 8 times in chapter 15 alone, because this is the king's first priority, to lead and to rule over God's people properly. The king has to first submit and listen to and obey and serve God. So we're going to see 4 lessons from this text, and it's kind of a long text, so we're just going to read it in chunks. So let's look at the first 9 verses, and the first point we want to make is the comfort of vengeance. The comfort of vengeance. Let's look at verses 1 and 9. We already read verse 1. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed and from among the Amalekites." Verse 7, "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." Just to capture the picture here, God commands Saul to destroy the Amalekites in verse 3. Pretty clear? Pretty clear. A lot of people, when we read this, were really bothered not by Saul's partial obedience. That doesn't, you know, strike us as strange or get us, you know, shaken up. But it's God's severe command. Utter destruction, total devastation, this curse upon the Amalekites. Sounds horrible, doesn't it? I mean, how can these words of God be the word of God, the God of compassion? How can he be commanding this? I think we need to wrestle with that first. But let's just say it is horrible. what had to be done. But God's vengeance, when we read about it in passages like this, should never be repudiated. It should be praised, because God's vengeance is always virtuous and it's always just. That's a hard lesson. But let's dig into this text a little bit deeper. Why is God commanding this of Saul? Well, God is right there in verse 2. He's punishing Amalek for attacking Israel after the Exodus, even before they got to the promised land. In fact, when Moses is recounting this and he's remembering Amalek's attack on Israel, he says that they fought dirty. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came up out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek. And here we are. So for this, Amalek had to be wiped out. And lest somebody say, as we might, well, the descendants of Amalek are suffering for their ancestors' sin. How could that possibly be just? If you keep reading the chapter shows that they hadn't changed one bit. Verse 18, Samuel refers to this current generation as sinners. Verse 33, he says that Agag's war crimes were the basis for his execution. You see verse 33? It says, Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Is not God slow to anger when he gives a nation 300 years to repent? I think our Western minds need to be careful when we read texts like this. We are not more just than God. We are not more patient than God. We are not more compassionate than God. But there's another lesson to be learned here, and it's that God's just and patient vengeance is always good news for his suffering people. God's people should find comfort in the vengeance of God, because God doesn't forget how his enemies have hated his people, trampled his people, crushed his people. To hear, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 34, behold, your God will come with vengeance, that's to hear the good news of the kingdom, because it means the defeat of evil. It means the overthrow of wickedness. It means the onset of justice. It means things are being put right. No vengeance on God's enemies means no deliverance for God's people. So the good news, as Isaiah 61 says, the good news which proclaims the year of the Lord's favor also proclaims the day of vengeance of our God. So God's people enjoy his favor, his grace, and God's enemies receive his vengeance. Now, this might not resonate with us, but you know, this is the bedrock of the prayers of suffering saints, and it has been for thousands of years. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, when he opened the fifth seal, John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? I think if we were suffering under the heel of some oppressive government, and you lost your wife, you lost your kids, or they took your business, or they kicked you out of your house, I think we might understand this passage a little bit more. I think we might pray a little bit more like these suffering saints here and find comfort in the vengeance of God. God marks those who hurt his people. You know how some people put a beware of dog sign in their yard? You know the sign that God puts in his kingdom? It's beware of the sheep. Beware of the sheep. because anyone who touches and butchers God's flock is going to have to answer for that. Amalek, comfort in God's vengeance. Point number two, the priority of obedience. The priority of obedience. Let's look at verses 10 to 23. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, and you are you not the head of the tribes of Israel, the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than that of the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So verse 11, God is sorrowful because of Saul's disobedience. You know, Saul's failure to carry out God's command signals something deeper than just a failure. God says in verse 11, he's turned his back on me. He's walking in the wrong direction away from me. Samuel understood this, and he prays. He's angry. He's grieved over this. And he prays in verse 11. What was he praying for? What was he angry about? Well, the text doesn't exactly tell us, but could he be angry with Saul's continued disobedience? This is just the last straw in a whole life of disobedience in Saul. Is he praying for Saul's forgiveness, a second chance? Is he worried about Israel's future? It could be all of the above. I think the person who prays for God's kingdom to come, somebody like Samuel, is pretty upset when that kingdom is threatened by such a king, such a leader as this. And then look at Saul. His behavior is rather suspicious, isn't it? He built a monument to himself. Verse 12, not a good look, Saul. His words of greeting, it's like, hello there. God's blessings be upon you. Nothing to see here. Verse 13, very cheerful. And then he just contradicts God's word and his actions. I've done what God commanded me to do. You clearly didn't, Samuel says. Why do I hear animals bleating? I shouldn't hear that. If you would have done what God told you to do, then I wouldn't be hearing any of the lowing of oxen and the bleating of sheep. So Samuel tries to show him that he didn't obey God by pointing out those animals' presence. And Saul says, it's just the good ones that the people took. They were going to offer those as sacrifice to your God, Samuel. So don't you like that? Don't you like to worship your God? Isn't that good to sacrifice? But we destroyed the rest, just like God said. So it's this back and forth, right? It's like Saul's having a debate with the prophet. But Samuel says in verse 19, no, you're listening to the people instead of listening to God. You're not being a good king. And Saul asserts again his obedience. I brought the king, Agag, back alive. I destroyed the rest. And Samuel has to spell out Saul's partial obedience in verses 22 to 23. What do we learn from particularly verses 22 and 23? It's that formal worship means nothing to God if it is not an expression of heartfelt obedience. He's not saying here in verse 22 that sacrifice and worship aren't important to God. That's not what he's saying, and that we don't need to be doing those things. No, he's relativizing these things. Formal worship can't be substituted for an obedient life to God. These kind of external devotions can't be substituted for internal obedience to God. None of those outward things matter unless we're doing what God says. We're living a kind of faithful life to God. Do we grasp that truth, friends? We come and we sing these songs. They're important. We take the Lord's Supper. It's important. But these things should be the outflow of gratitude and a heart of faith and trust and a life of obedience to God. If they're not, what are they? They're an affront to the holiness of God. What does John say? By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. I wonder if some people just view religion as this kind of, I don't know, sticker they put on their life. This sort of additive, going to church on Sunday. If this isn't an expression of what, how we think and how we behave throughout the week and throughout our lives, then what we're doing is meaningless. So Samuel identifies Saul's sin. Look again at verse 22 and 23. It's not just a failure. It's not just a misunderstanding. What does he call it? It's rebellion. It's the sin of presumption, or your version might say arrogance. And it's on par with idolatry, he says. And to see Saul's sin and ours, perhaps, we need to look beyond the veneer, beyond these outward things. He's talking about worshiping God at Gilgal. What does that matter? We need to look beyond those things underneath, behind the scenes, because Saul's partial obedience is really just disobedience. It's rebellion. God gave him a clear command, and he disobeyed it. And you can't sugarcoat his actions with euphemisms like we so often do. It wasn't an alternative religious understanding. It wasn't an expression of theological pluralism. It wasn't, you know, Saul's quest for his identity or something stupid like that. It was rebellion. It was arrogance. It was idolatry. I think we need to look at our own lives, too. And we need to see, are we guilty of the same thing? Is our obedience really a partial obedience, where I know God has said something very clearly over here, and I'm going to do part of that, I'm just not really going to go all the way? Well, we're really standing behind Saul when we do that. Now look at the result in verse 23. To reject God's word is to reject God himself, is to reject his authority as king over us. And since Saul had rejected God as king over him, God is rejecting Saul as king over his people. And all the smoke and the fat on the altar at Gilgal could never replace the pleasure God would have received from the living sacrifice of Saul's will and heart for God. And that's the same with us, you guys. This, what we do today, is really important. All these expressions of gratitude and worship that we give to God are important. But I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The third thing we learn here is the problem of repentance. The problem of repentance. Let's look at verses 24 to 31. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the covenant or the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back from Saul, after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. My version says regret in verse 11, in verse 29, in verse 36, that God had regret. Does your version say something different? It might say something like repent, okay? That's the word that is usually translated as repent. So both Saul and God repent, have regret. But God's is paradoxical and Saul's is superficial. Let's look at this together. God's paradoxical repentance. The difficulty with God's repentance is due to the fact that it seems like two different and seemingly opposite assertions are being made. Verse 11 says, I regret that I have made Saul king. And verse 36 says the same thing. But then verse 39 or 29 says, the Lord will not lie or have regret. So again, the word regret means to repent. So it's strange to think of God having to repent at all, right? That's awfully strange. That's something that we do, right? That sinners do. And it's especially strange to see that in the same text, it's affirming that God both repents and that he doesn't repent. So what can we cross off the list of interpretations? Well, we know that God is not repenting of any problem on his part. He's not repenting of any sin that he committed, no. So what is God repenting of? Well, sometimes this word, repent or regret, means emotional pain. To be sorry, to console oneself, to comfort or be comforted, to be moved to pity, to have compassion or to suffer grief. And so the same word, the same Hebrew word is used in Genesis 6:6, and the Lord regretted or repented that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. His heart was deeply troubled. So here is divine sorrow over human sin. That's the way in which God is repenting here. So God's view, say, take this text, you know, with the flood in Noah's day. God's view isn't, well, you win some, you lose some. I made some human beings and they turned out to be pretty rotten. Oh, well, we'll try again. Or in Saul's case, well, you know, you win some, you lose some. I mean, I chose this guy. I thought he'd be all right, but he turned out to be pretty bad. So we'll try again with David. That's not God's reaction here. Saul's refusal to follow God, that's a tragedy. That hurts God. God feels that in his heart. He isn't sorry for anything that he's done. He's sorry that this man that he's chosen has been so disloyal. Do you know that your behavior affects God? Do you know that we serve a feeling God? That he can be grieved, he can be touched just by the things that we do? Well, let's look at verse 29. Verse 29 says that God doesn't repent, all right? He doesn't have regret like a human being. Well, here, you got to look at what this is said in response to. This is said in response to verse 28. Samuel's emphasizing what God promised in verse 28. God's going to tear the kingdom away from Saul, and he's going to give it to someone better than him. So when he says here that God is not going to repent, he's saying God's not going to repent of this. This is not a threat. This is an irrevocable truth. This is going to happen. He's not going to go back on this. It's not a political scare tactic to maybe shake Saul up or something. This is what is going to happen as a result of Saul's disobedience. So if you put these two things together here, God is both consistent when he makes a promise, but he's also sorrowful. God is neither fickle like we are in our plans or indifferent to sin and, you know, responses of wickedness. He's firm and he's feeling. All right, so that's the paradoxical repentance. Look at Saul's superficial. I believe it's superficial repentance, and you don't really have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. as the text tells you, and the rest of the Saul's story tells you. So in contrast to God's repentance, Saul's repentance is due to his own sin. And so verse 24 to 31, that's Saul's response to the news that God's going to tear away the kingdom. But it raises the question, you know, is it really repentance? I don't think so. He acknowledges his wrong in verse 24. But his request, what does he say? I have sinned. But then verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. His request seems to show that he doesn't grasp the severity of the situation at all. And so Samuel has to repeat his words from verse 23 as if to say, I don't know if you're hearing me, Saul. This is hardly a matter of just saying, okay, I'm sorry, now let's just let things go back to normal the way they were. And then he turns away from him, and Saul reaches out to grab his clothes, and it tears the robe, symbolizing the finality of Saul's rejection as king. Now, while Saul's being rejected as king, that's final. God will not go back on that. That doesn't mean that Saul is beyond redemption at this point. Yeah, he's not going to be king much longer, but he can still turn back to God if he wants to. He can still find forgiveness. God is giving him a chance to show genuine repentance by accepting his lot, the consequences of his actions, and then submitting to him, listening to him, obeying him. But verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me. Have you ever had this discussion with your kids? You're trying to get them to admit that they've done something wrong? Yes, I have done wrong, yet this, that, and the other. Honor me before the people? You see, all of this is happening within view of the people. Saul being rejected as king, the other Israelites saw this. And that could have caused, you know, a lot of disruption and political confusion. That would have been bad. And so while he admits his sin, though, he wants to keep up appearances. So what matters to Saul is not his sinful behavior. It's not reconciliation with God. No, what matters to him is his reputation, his honor, his esteem among the people. It's not that he wants to have a relationship with God and be forgiven. What he wants is to be honored by the people. And again, we might look at that and say, well, that is obviously wrong, Saul. You know, your heart's not in the right place. But, you know, ought we to cast stones? Have we ever been in a similar situation? I remember those who, in John 12, these leaders in Jerusalem, they believed in Jesus. They recognized something special in Jesus. His teaching, his miracles couldn't be denied. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. So what's the application that we can make? Repentance, true repentance, not only admits wrongdoing, but it also turns to God in total submission. There are many times we're faced with a similar choice like Saul. And instead of submitting to God's will and accepting the consequences, we might say we're sorry, but we would rather save face before our peers. We'd rather fit in. And if that's us, you know, instead of changing our lives, we'd rather fit in. That tells us that we're turning away from God, doesn't it? When our faith clashes with the world, who are we going to stand with? Are we going to stand with Christ and his people? Or are we going to stand with the scoffers? We're going to try to save face and try to look good to other people. Well, the last point is the sadness of isolation. Verse 34 and 35, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeath of Saul, and Samuel didn't see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted, there's that word again, that he had made Saul king over Israel. If you know your geography, you see them going in two opposite directions. Samuel was the prophetic link between Saul and God. And now that link is broken. No more direction from God's word. No more counsel from God. No more commandments. No more encouragement from God. Without God's prophet, Saul is without God's word. And he endures an unbearable silence from God. Can you imagine never hearing from God? This isn't a cold and bitter breaking of fellowship here. No, it causes Samuel to grieve. It causes God to be sorrowful. So Saul wasn't cut off because he had a bad day or because he just made one mistake or something like that. No, this was the final straw. This was one rebellious act in a long history of rebellion. And God has been patient with Saul, but his patience has finally run out. And now Saul's decline begins in earnest. Well, what's the application for us here? I think the same thing can happen to us if we follow in the footsteps of Saul. Persistent rejection of God's word will result in eternal isolation from God. Listen when God is speaking, or endure the sadness of isolation. That's a tough lesson. That's a tough lesson. You know, Jesus said in Mark 4, speaking about the gospel, comparing it to a light in a dark place, he said, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, to be shown. Nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear." This is about how we listen to God's word, isn't it? "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So the gospel, the word of God, is like a lamp shining in the darkness of our lives. And it reveals hidden things. It exposes everything. That's what the truth does. And the measure that Jesus is talking about is the attitude with which we hear that word, that we receive that word. If we embrace it, that word, and we allow it to actually change us, then Jesus says, "Hey, great, still more will be added to you." But if we reject that word, the one who has not will lose even what little we do have. What he has will be taken away. Remember we said the key word in 1 Samuel 15 was to listen? Do you have ears to hear? Or are you like Saul? Well, God has rejected his chosen one. And obviously we're preaching this because next Sunday, the adults are going to be studying the life of David. And so we wanted to have a kind of a preparatory lesson for that. And that's what the next chapter reveals. 1 Samuel 16 reveals God's new choice. And this is a choice, God's choice of David, that he will never repent of, that he'll never go back on. He'll never tear the kingdom away from David's family. As Psalm 89 says, "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules," he's not going to do like he did to Saul and tear it away from him and version 3.0, I'm going to give it to somebody else. No. "If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with rod and their iniquity with stripes." But he'll go on to say, "I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I won't violate my covenant. I won't alter my word." That kingdom will be never taken away from David. And we all know that through David comes David's greater Lord, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus the true servant. So what do we learn from this lesson? To obey is better than sacrifice. I think if we can at least walk away with that, we'd be in good shape. But how much better is that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, which was given in perfect obedience? The one who came to say, "I've come to do your will, a body you've prepared for me," and that he gave on the cross. Jesus lived his life obeying the will of his Father, and that brought him to the cross, and it brought him through the cross to resurrection. Instead of saving himself, he chose to die and to save us and be raised from the dead and give us hope. And so now we're told to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now where is he? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And being made perfect through that suffering, The Hebrew writer says he became the source of eternal salvation. But he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If God was grieved over Saul's lack of obedience, how much greater is his grief when Christ has shown us even more fully how worthy he is of our obedience, and we fail to carry out his clear commands? Is our obedience partial, like Saul's? We're willing to follow Jesus to a certain point? If so, remember what partial obedience is. It's rebellion. It's idolatry. Jesus deserves our wholehearted, loving, complete obedience. And none of us are going to do that perfectly. We all understand that. But we ought to have the heart that truly regards Jesus as Lord and King with all authority and submit to him unconditionally. Well, here's a test. Here's a test. Jesus himself said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Will you obey the King? Will you be reconciled to God? And will you enjoy his eternal fellowship? Or will you rebel? And will you suffer the sadness of eternal isolation? The choice is ours. If you want to respond to the gospel today, come forward. We'll have a talk as we stand and sing this song.